We are continuing our look at Jude, and we're kind of doing a series within a series, looking at some of these stories that Jude highlights, because if he brings them up in his short little letter, it is probably a good idea for us as the church to understand why he brings up all those fine little details about the story that maybe we've missed, maybe you didn't know. And for some of you who have never heard these stories before, you get the abbreviated Pastor Matt version, which I hope encourages you to go into your Bible and actually read the full-fledged version for yourself so that you can see what's going on, because these are really significant stories for us as we grow in our faith and as followers of Jesus. But to kick things off, as I always do, how many of us have a story? Maybe it's a story that a friend tells or a story about yourself. You've heard this story so many times that as soon as it gets started, you just tune it right out. Like, I am tired of hearing about this. So I have one of those stories. And for you, for many of you, this will be the first time you hear it. I'm tired of it, okay? I want you to hear that. So this is the one and only time we're bringing it up, okay? Deal? Good. Okay, we're all on the same page. When I was a teenager, which is a few years ago, we won't talk about that, we went to Lloydminster from Imperial, so as part of a Watchers youth group, we went to Lloydminster for a youth retreat. And we kind of combined our Watchers group and our Davidson group, and we all got together, we went to this trip, and we arrived, I can't remember what time of year it was, but there wasn't supposed to be snow on the ground. And we woke up the next morning, and there was snow, but it's warm, so snow is melting. So what happens when you put melty, nice, formable snow around a bunch of teenage guys that are bored? A snowball fight breaks out. And so we're just pegging each other and having fun, waiting for this youth leader to come out. And I get this good one, and I'm, you know, you're working on it, right? You're like, this guy, this one's got someone's name on it. We're going to really get him. And when you have it, just as it was ready to go, the youth leader walks out. Okay, everyone in the van. Ah, dang it. So as my young teenage brain would do every once in a while, I just kind of flung it out towards the street. And I hit this really nice blue Corvette. The driver slammed on the brakes so hard, we heard it. And as all of us brave teenage boys are, we all piled in the van as quickly as we possibly could, hoping that he didn't see that it was us. Well, obviously, as he sees this commotion of us cramming into the van, he figures out where the snowball came from. What we found out later was that his son was in the passenger seat pointing at us. He did it! So we get into the van, as the brave individuals we are, and close the door and think that we're safe. Nobody thought to lock the door, because he came marching up and ripped open the door and proceeded to scream and yell at us about, don't you understand how much that paint job cost? There could have been a rock, and blah, 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 like just laying into us. And of course, I am right here. He's yelling in my ear, and the guys hiding in the back seat are egging him on. No, I don't know how much that would have cost. No, I'm like, I'm going to die. I am going to die. I'm going to go meet Jesus right now. Anyways, he finished yelling at us, and he slams the door on us, and then our poor youth leader is still standing outside. So now he gets it without the safety of the van, and he is completely unaware of what has happened. All he knows is this stranger has walked up to him and is screaming at him about his nice car. And he gets in, kind of like deer in the headlights, kind of look like, what happened? So I fessed up to him. I wasn't fessing up to the angry person. I didn't want to be beat. And then we just kind of proceeded on. And my hope was that this was the end of the story. Unfortunately, it was not. On this trip, we had twin brothers whose dad happens to be in ministry. And so, unbeknownst to me, for the next 15 years, every time I ran into one of these two boys or their dad, they always brought it up. Hey, Matt, seen any blue Corvettes lately? Throwing any snowballs at cars lately? And for the first little bit, it was funny. We laugh. There's somebody around. And we always had to rehash it. And slowly but surely, it just got annoying. It got utterly, and I just started tuning it out. And eventually they got the hint that maybe I was done with this, because I would just not even entertain it. I would just walk the other direction if I saw them, because I knew what was going to happen. For over a decade, hey Matt, blue Corvette. And no, I'm done with this. We need to move on. Life has changed. This is an old story. Let it go. And I wonder if sometimes this happens as we read through different books, we watch some old movies, but more particularly when we hear stories that Scripture references. And I can't help but wonder if this is what has happened to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a story, the prophets refer to it over six times over the course of Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. Jude talks about it. Peter talks about it. Sodom and Gomorrah is this story that comes up time and time again. And maybe you know the basics of it. Maybe you know some of the bigger details. You know, the whole lady turning around and turning into a pillar of salt. That's hard to forget. But there's things about this story that are happening that maybe we have missed, and there's a reason that Jude has intentionally used it. Not only Jude, but the prophets keep coming back to it. Jesus himself comes back to it, because this is an important story that we as the church today can't overlook, and we need to understand the warning that is hidden in it so that we do not repeat the mistakes of the past. So this morning we're going to dive into Sodom and Gomorrah. Super encouraging story for us to dive into this morning. But I don't want us to miss what is going on here. So this is what Jude says. Jude verse 7. Don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah, their neighboring towns, which are filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Great, great score so far. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Jude doesn't hide the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a reminder that we as God's holy people are called to holiness, that we cannot tolerate sin in our life, because this is what has happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where we get the word sodomy, is because of the actions of this city, Sodom. So what is Sodom and Gomorrah? Where do we find the story? What is going on? And what ultimately happened? We need to go to Genesis to understand this. So we will be in Genesis 19. This is where we learn about Sodom and Gomorrah's fate. But I want to set up a little bit of the context so we understand and see what is happening. Genesis 13 is actually the first time we encounter these cities. Genesis 13, Abraham, who is Abram at the time, has left his home country. He has brought his wife and his nephew with them. And over the course of their travels, they have accumulated great wealth. And Abram and Lot cannot stay together. Their herds and their hired hands are so numerous that the land cannot support them staying together. And their hired hands have actually started fighting with each other. So in Genesis 13, Abram takes Lot and he says this. He says, look out over the land, and if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And so Lot takes a look in verse 10, and he says, he took a look, long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere. You're a herdsman, this is checking a lot of boxes for you. Like the garden of the Lord, or the beautiful land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses takes a little bit of authorship liberties and kind of gives some warning as to what's going to happen here. Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went with their flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom, and settled among the cities of the plain. But look at verse 13. But the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. So Sodom already has this reputation, and Lot looks at this land to the east of them, and he sees the fertile land, he sees it well watered, he sees plants and he sees lots of opportunity for him to thrive. But he knows that the people in this land are corrupt and evil, and they are constantly in opposition to God. They are sinning against the Lord at every opportunity, and he still chooses to go. Paul talks about in Corinthians that bad company corrupts good character. When you plant yourself near this kind of behavior constantly, it's not like Lot was visiting. He has planted his tent here. It's going to start affecting you. It's going to start corrupting. And Lot, being the wise, shrewd man that he is, knows this. But the appeal of wealth and prestige overrides what he knows to be right. So Lot plants himself. And over the next little while, he gets kidnapped and over a course of a war. And Abram has the story kind of focuses on Abram for the first little bit. But then we get to Genesis 18. Oh, I'm going to go back here. In Genesis 18, God has visited Abraham. Abraham has now changed his name. Instead of being the father of a nation, he's going to be father of many nations. And they're having a meal. God tells Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a son, even though they're 99 and 89 years old, which is a little past the time. But anyways, and as God and these three men are getting ready to leave, as a good host, Abraham walks with them, and he notices that they're going towards Sodom. And God has this reflective moment of, do I tell Abraham what I'm about to do, or do I keep it from him and let him see what's going to happen? And God decides to share with Abraham. And so in Genesis 18, it says this. So the Lord told Abraham, I've heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant. I'm going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. If not, I want to know. Now, does God really not know what's happening? Does God really need to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what's happening? No, we know that God is all-knowing. We know that God, nothing escapes his sight, nothing escapes his knowledge. So what is going on here? Well, there's a couple things. One, as Scripture grows, we understand God more and more. In Genesis, we have this very elementary understanding of God. And so when Moses says that God has to go down to see what's happening, it's because we haven't learned that God is all-knowing yet. We have the luxury of having all of Scripture before us. We have this much fuller understanding. We're still learning. We're still trying to figure out God and his greatness, and we know that we never really truly will. But in this time, because of his limited understanding, Abraham says, well, God's going down to see what's happening. And what we learn is actually God is sending angels down because Lot's in a world of trouble. He doesn't know it yet. And this is where we pick it up. In Genesis 19, verse 1. That evening, the two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom. Lot was sitting there. And when he saw them, he stood up to meet them. Then he welcomed them and bowed with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, come to my house and wash your feet and be my guests for the night. You may then get up early in the morning and be on your way again. Oh no, they replied. We'll just spend the night out here in the city square. But Lot insisted so that at last they went with him. Lot prepared a feast for them, complete with fresh bread, made without yeast, and they ate. But before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. And they shouted to Lot, where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them. We're starting to get a picture of how fallen this city is. Welcome to our city. You're going to be a victim of these men who want to please themselves with you. Oh, that's not a great marketing slogan. Sodom has become so corrupt that this is how they greet new guys. This is how they... And Lot's response here is he knew this, right? This is why he invited them to their house. This is why he invited them to not stay in the square, because something horrible would happen to them if they got stuck there. So Lot invites them. And the men show up and they pound on the door. And this is how Lot responds. He says, so Lot stepped outside to talk to them, shutting the door behind him. Please, my brothers, he begged, don't do such a wicked thing. Guys, don't do this. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you. You can do with them as you please. But please leave these men alone, for they are my guests and are under my protection. Now, Lot takes a bad rap for this, and so he should. Only a coward would offer his children in place of his guests. But there is something going on here that we might miss. In that custom, in that day, as his guests, Lot was responsible for the safety of his guests under his roof, no matter the cost. It was his job to protect these two men, and he would pay any price in order to keep them safe. And so in the moment, Lot says, well, I have this alternative. Because he's willing, that, and this is how committed he is to their safety. Okay? Yes, it's wrong. Yes, it's cowardice. Yes, there is all kinds of things wrong in this story. The story was wrong right from the get-go. But his heart is to protect these men from anything awful that may happen to them. And how does the crowd respond? Stand back, they shouted. This fellow came to town as an outsider, and now he's acting like our judge. We'll treat you far worse than those other men. And they lunge toward Lot to break down the door. How dare you judge us? How dare you? And this is the response, right? When people like their sin, when people like their vice, and you call it out for what it is, the response is almost always violent. Because this is my thing, and how dare you call it what it really is? How dare you judge me? And so the men, in their arrogance, for lack of a better word, in their cult, being completely consumed by this way, react, and they're like, Lot, we're going to teach you a lesson. Continuing on, but the two angels reached out, pulled Lot into the door and bolted the door. Then they blinded all the men, young and old, who were at the door of the house. So they gave up trying to get inside. So the angels pull Lot inside, save him, blind the men so that they can't find the door. And eventually they give up looking. And the angels look to Lot and he says, is there anyone else in the city? You need to get out because we are here to destroy the city. You need to get out. You need to run as far away as you can. And so Sodom. So Lot has already betrothed his daughters to these men. He goes, he tracks down their fiancés, tells them this, and they slough him off. They think he's joking. Yeah, right. God's not going to destroy our city. And so the angels start getting urgent. And it picks up at dawn the next morning. The angels became insistent. Hurry, they said to Lot, take your wife and your daughters who are here. Get out right now, or you will be swept away in the destruction of the city. And Lot still hesitated. The angel seized his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and rushed them safely outside the city, for the Lord was merciful. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of everything bad that is happening, we see God's mercy at work. And there is, no matter what is going on, no matter what is happening, God is always merciful, God is always loving, God is always at work doing what only God can do. And so in his mercy, he sends these angels who take Lot by the hand and rush him out of the city. Was Lot righteous? Did Lot deserve this? I hate to break it to you. According to Scripture, not one of us is right. Not one of us is righteous. Without Jesus, righteousness is a foreign thing to all of us. Did Lot deserve it? No. So why did God save him? Because of his relationship to Abraham. God loved Abraham enough that he's looked down to Lot. Lot was, by comparison, righteous, but still probably pretty fallen. And the angels grab and rush his family out so that they don't get swept away in what is about to happen. And when they're safely outside of the city, one of the angels ordered, run for your lives. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. And then there's this back and forth. Lot's like, I'm old. I can't make it to the mountains. Can we please go to the city? Angel's like, fine, go over to the city. You'll be safe there. And as soon as Lot and his family reached the city, we read this. Lot reached the village just as the sun was rising over the horizon. And the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah. He utterly destroyed them, along with the other cities and villages of the plain, wiping out all the people and every bit of vegetation. But Lot's wife looked back as she was following behind him, and she turned into a pillar of salt. The angel specifically told them, do not look back. And she did. And there's all kinds of theory as to why. It doesn't matter. The reality is that she did. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's all kinds of speculation. Well, where were these cities when this happened? Was it to the north? Was it to the south? Were they really cities at all? I remember a few years ago watching a documentary on the Discovery Channel. And as you may know, the Dead Sea is fairly buoyant. Trying to get something to the bottom of the Dead Sea to have a look is nearly impossible, right? It's known for its buoyancy. It's known for its inability to sink into. And these scientists set out to make it their mission to figure out how to get to the bottom. And they were able to do it. They could only send one guy in because the sub had so many bricks on it to make it heavy enough to actually go down. And the sub is surveying the bottom of the Dead Sea. And wouldn't you know it, there's something that looks like structures at the bottom. Something that looks like a city pulverized by something raining down from the sky. The theory is that maybe the Dead Sea wasn't always there. Maybe there was a city and a civilization there, and when God rained down his judgment, he pulverized it so bad that it became the lowest point on land. And if you look at the Dead Sea, the whole area is littered with salt and sulfur, and wouldn't you know it, nothing grows there even today, except for things that man has manipulated and planted there to grow, but that's beside the point. Nothing natural grows there. Not only this area went from this well-watered, flourishing area to pounded so bad by salt that nothing grows there even today. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the question is, why? Why highlight this city? And was it really just a matter of this perversion of the city that caused it to be destroyed? Well, interestingly enough, the prophet Ezekiel actually shines a light on this situation that we really can't miss. Ezekiel chapter 16 says this: Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She was proud and committed detestable sins, so that I wiped her out as you have seen. See, we know the story because of the perversion and everything that is going on there, but God shines a light on it and says, actually, it all started with pride. Sodom and Gomorrah are located in a flourishing, lush area of the world. They probably relied on crops and shepherds, and they were well off. And wealth can often lead to pride. And pride creates this heart that is unwilling to learn, unwilling to repent, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to submit to the leading and teaching of our Heavenly Father. And when pride took root in these cities, it started to manifest, it started to grow, and all of a sudden these cities that, who knows where they started, but when we meet them, sin has ransacked it and made it so corrupt and evil that God has no choice but to destroy everything and everyone that is found in it. Pride, it started with pride. And this is really significant, because when Jesus picks up the story of Sodom, he says this, and I'll wrap up because I'm going over time. Matthew 11 says this, "And you, people of Capernaum, you will be honored in heaven. Will you be honored in heaven? No. You'll go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I had did for you had been done in Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you." What miracles is Jesus talking about? Well, Capernaum was kind of Jesus' base of operations. So Jesus fed the 5,000 just outside of Capernaum. He raised Jairus' daughter who is sick. He finds out that she's died on his route to his house, and he raises her from the dead. He heals a woman who had a blood issue for 12 years. He heals a paralytic. Jesus does all kinds of amazing miracles in this city. And when something amazing and powerful like that happens, word spreads. And yet in the midst of the power, in the midst of the miraculous, Jesus says, Capernaum refused to repent. Why? Because Capernaum has something in common with Sodom. Capernaum was not a large city, but it was a wealthy city. It was flourishing on trade and fishing, and it was a place of commerce, and it was a taxing station for the Romans. There was money in this little town. And Capernaum became proud. And when faced with the reality that the Son of God was there in their midst working miracles, they refused to repent. Jesus says, if I had done what I did in you in Sodom, they would have repented and would have remained here today. So what is the point? The point is that like Sodom, like Capernaum, it is very easy for this little thing called pride to start to sneak in. In fact, when Jude talks about the angels and how they were fallen and how they're chained and set aside for judgment, the thing that caused Satan to fall was pride. Pride makes you unteachable. Pride makes you unforgiving because you can justify what is wrong. You justify the hurt. You justify the bitterness. You justify... Pride elevates you to the point where you cannot hear from your friends, your pastor, your God, because you think you know better. Pride robs us of our generosity. Pride robs us of our teachability. The list goes on and on. And as these things continue to take root, it becomes harder and harder to let go. This is why when we started, I said, when you think of the idea of surrender all, what is the thing that you have the hardest time surrendering? Because this is the thing that you take pride in the most. Maybe it's your business. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it is your ministry. Maybe there's a long list of things that I could list off, but what is the thing that you refuse to hand over to God? Because as long as you allow that pride to remain, it will grow, it will give birth to other things, and it will cause an inability to grow in the things that God is calling you to. So when Jude says, take note of what is happening, what has happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, he's calling out the perversion. Yes, he's calling out the sexual sin. He's calling out, he's saying, God's holy people, stay away from this. But he's also calling out the thing that led him to this point. God repeatedly in Scripture says that I reject the proud, but I give grace to the humble. And this morning, my challenge as you go to prayer and as you go to discussion is, where have we allowed pride to take root in our life, and what are we willing to do to get it out? Because I promise you that as you grow in humility, you will also grow in your faith, you will grow in your generosity, you will grow in your love, you will grow in your relationships. Humility is where it all starts. It's why Jesus said the greatest among you will be the least. The greatest among you will serve the others. It was instilling this reality that we are called to be humble. So take note, learn from Sodom and Gomorrah, and do not allow pride to take root in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for the stories of the Old Testament. I thank you for the warnings that they bear. And God, I pray that we don't miss this. Lord, may we not tolerate even a little bit, even the finest bit of pride. But God, may by your Holy Spirit, by your leading and guiding, may we root it out and remove it with great prejudice, because we don't want it to take root and we don't want the consequences of it coming about. Holy Spirit, and give us a heart of humility. Give us a mind that is humble. Lord, grow us in this area. As your word says that you reject the proud, but you give grace to the humble. God, we need your grace. And if humility is the route to accepting it, then God, grow our humility. As Micah 6:8 says, to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Lord, may we walk humbly with you. Be with us, Lord, as we gather to eat and pray and have discussion. We give you all our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm supposed to call the council up, apparently. Something's happening. I should be scared.
Okay, there we go. Tracy and Clay, you're included on this. And Michelle, could we call you all up? We'd like to pray for you. We have Clay is going to pray for the men. Robin. You got the wrong guy holding the mic. Robin will pray for the ladies. So. We'll start with that, but it's Pastor Appreciation Month. These guys will take chickens, cats, cash, whatever, in appreciation. So, but show your appreciation to our pastor month there, and we're going to have a fine dinner. And then after that, we're going to have a little skit after that. Hopefully, Kelly and Tracy can attend it. And Tracy is also part of the pastoral council, I guess I should admit. So, no further here. We'll have Clay start, and then have Robin finish. Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to say thank you for Pastor Matt and Clay, as they God has called them to lead, and they do a wonderful job. And this is just a small appreciation on how we can stay with them and be with them as they persevere and push forward, and as they always look to the future as what's coming. And God be with them as they lead us and as we stay with them. Do this all in your name, Lord.
Father, we thank you so much. For Michelle and Tracy, and we think of Abby too, as we want to honor her today. We thank you for the roles that these women play within our church, within our communities, at camp, all the lives that they touch. Father, we thank you for their leadership as they lead on the front lines and even the things that they're doing in behind the scenes. We thank you for their gifts. We thank you that we get to be a part of their lives, and we're just so thankful for what they do in ours. And we just pray an extra blessing over them this morning, and we thank you for their commitment. We thank you for the example that they set, and I just thank you that you are so good and that you have blessed us with having them a part of our church and our lives. And again, we just pray extra blessings over them today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, everybody. All righty. Well, I encourage everyone to go to discussion. The questions will be on the screen. And we have a time of discussion, then we'll go right into potluck. So if you got to run, God bless. Have a great week. But I encourage everyone to stick around. We'd love to have a meal with you.